Well, hello, church. If you would open to Proverbs chapter 5. If you are new, we are studying the book of Proverbs. We are in chapter 5. We'll be in chapter 5 next week as well and cover chapter 6. But we're going to focus on verses 15 through 19 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. Let's pray. Father, you are our life's Lord. Our lives are such a vapor. They're here for a moment, and they're gone. And we stand before you. And Lord, we want to take every single area of our lives and live it for the glory of your Son. And if that's not what we want, Lord, we pray you would change our hearts right now. We pray you would change our hearts, Lord, if there's anything that we want to hold on to for ourselves or live in unbiblical ways. Lord, send your spirit to come and stop us from a train wreck and a path to destruction. And we pray, Father, that you would so get a hold of our hearts, Lord, that we would want to live every area of our lives for the glory of your Son, who alone is worthy to be praised. And so, God, help us with this topic today to put it in its proper context, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so help us, Holy Spirit, with these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next few weeks, we're in Proverbs. We're studying a big theme called sexual wisdom. I will just say from the beginning, I was thinking as I was about to come up here, you know, there's a lot of different ways that maybe many of you have never heard sermons on this type topic before. Others of you have heard pastors, maybe because they are uncomfortable with the topic, just make tons of jokes about it to lighten the mood. I don't want to do that. This is a sacred thing, and I wouldn't dare joke about it, especially preaching. So one professor at a Reformed Theological Seminary said, "The two primary issues dealt with in Proverbs are easy money and easy sex, especially warnings about making money without working hard for it and the dangers of sexual pleasure without commitment." So, if you hear someone say, "You can make money and not even have to work almost at all," I mean, what happens when you hear that? You go, "I'd like that job." Or if you hear someone say, "You can have sexual fulfillment with no commitment," and you go, "Wow, that sounds pretty good." You have much to learn from Proverbs. I mean, if you ask most people in their 20s and 30s, what type career do you want? They're basically going to say, "I want to do something I love, but not have to really work that much and get paid really good." Right? And if you ask them, "What kind of relationship do you want?" "Well, basically someone that I can have fun with, but there's not really much commitment involved. I can kind of get out of it whenever I want." All right? And that's exactly what Proverbs is saying. If you even lean that direction, you still have a lot to learn from Proverbs, and you haven't acquired much wisdom in these two areas. So our culture, you know, let's just start there, has lost its mind regarding sexual ethics. Many have said this is the fastest moral cultural shift that we have ever seen in the history of the world. Now, I'm not enough of a history student to know if that's a true statement or not, but it has been shocking to watch in the last 5 years, has it not? Regarding issues like homosexuality and transgenderism and just how quick the moral shift has happened in our country. It is unprecedented. Recently in USA Today, they did a survey of a few thousand millennials. It was written by a woman named Mary Bowerman called, and this is the title of the article, "Sleeping Together Before a First Date is A-okay, but Cracked Cell Phones is a Put-off." And I'm quoting her when I say this: "Research shows that millennials believe it's more intimate to go on a first date than to have sex." I simply have no categories for that, but that is the direction our culture is moving quickly. So our culture's view of sex is it's something to be exchanged, not sacred, very common and to be exchanged with anyone, but money is very sacred. Hold that very close. That is special. That's important. You can't have that if you're a stranger, right? And biblical Christianity actually reverses both of those things. It says money is actually something that's not sacred. You should be able to give it away quite easily to those in need. And sexuality is something very sacred, reserved for only one person, your spouse. And our culture is just completely reversing both of these things. Now, historically, the church has not always done very well with the topic of sexuality. So if we go back in church history to the medieval church, many would say marriage was a concession to human weakness, and they would forbid sex and marriage on what they would call holy days. And their calendar had a lot of holy days. One historian said sex with one spouse was forbidden for 3/4 of the calendar year because of holy days. All right, and those of you who know your church history know that it was the reformers that actually brought back a biblical sex ethic in marriage, because they began to study the Bible and they began to realize, you know what, we're supposed to worship God in all areas of our life, especially marriage, and this particular area in marriage. God deserves to be worshiped in everything in life, and the reformers got us back to a biblical sex ethic. And then the Puritans, this is very surprising to many, that the Puritans actually wrote about this topic and preached on this topic more than anyone else in history. And that's shocking to a lot of people. C.S. Lewis said, "The monogamous love inside marriage as romantic love must be traced back to the Puritans." So, wisdom in sexuality, maybe the first thing that we could say about it is that it needs to be talked about. At least need to start there. That we aren't wise nor biblical to avoid this topic. And Christians who don't talk about sexuality, at least they don't have the wisdom of Solomon or the God who inspired Solomon to write this. And remember, Solomon wrote another whole book, just to refresh us, called Song of Solomon, which is all about romantic love and marriage. So this is a big theme, and who am I to say I will preach only some of the things in the Bible and not all of what the Bible says? You know, who am I to say I will preach some of the counsel of God, but not the whole counsel of God? And so all of Scripture is profitable for us and God-breathed. And here's the other thing. I just really care about your marriages. I just really care about your marriages. And I don't want to skip over things that are extremely important for marriages. I've done enough marriage counseling over the years to realize many marriage problems come back to, whether it be marriage or personal holiness issues, come back to a wrong view of sexual ethics or a lack of sexual wisdom. So, And, you know, and again, let me, maybe this would be a helpful clarification. Many Christians can articulate doctrinally an orthodox sexual ethic, right? We can say what the Bible says or doesn't say we should do in sex, but practically on the ground level, Monday through Saturday, it's not looking very Christian. Okay, and we don't want to just talk Bible verses. We're trying to get to the things that are really affecting our lives. And the big issue is this. For many Christians, they are progressing and maturing, and this may be some of you, in many areas of your life, but when it comes to your sexuality, it's like a roadblock. It's like you're not able to make progress there. You've been stuck in the same patterns for 15, 20 years. And so it's worth our time to slow down for a few weeks and get some wisdom from Proverbs on this topic. And I consider this preventative counseling. To keep some of you from ruining your lives or to help deliver some from destructive patterns. And you could just get freedom in these next couple weeks and just be free from things you've been enslaved to. And then for others of you, this could keep, these sermons in Proverbs for the next few weeks could keep you from divorce. I have big hopes about what the Lord will say to us here. And it will not be my wisdom if anything good is said. It will be the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the one greater than Solomon, who we will sit under his teaching and see what God can do. So I want to ask this of us. Can we treat this topic as holy? Holy. Because it is. If you find yourself in a few minutes as we begin to get into this thinking, this sounds really unholy and inappropriate, just understand this. It's not the Bible that's unholy and inappropriate. It's that your mind has been more affected by the culture than you realize. Because Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their minds and their consciences are defiled. So Proverbs chapter 5 is sacred, pure wisdom. James 3 says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Wisdom from God to us, even on this topic, is first pure. Satan did not come up with sex. God did, for our enjoyment in marriage and for his glory. This is good and pure. Now, practical side issue here. Some of y'all are like, what about my kids? So my approach is not to say anything more than the passage says, first of all. But I would also remind us of this. If we're talking little ones, many, if they say, hey, what about such and such after the sermon? A good rule would be, they aren't probably wanting as detailed of answered as you think they are. And general vague answers work really good until they get older. Okay. But here's something to keep in mind. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, where we'll be in the next few weeks, is a father speaking to his son. And in chapter 6, verse 20, the mother is also involved. So you have here in this passage, parents speaking to their children about these things. So we shouldn't have this defensive avoid these topics approach as parents. We should see in God's providence when conversations arise, these are blessed providential opportunities to impart to our children wisdom regarding sexuality, both the dangers and the delights of it. So, let me quote two people here. Dr. Bruce Watke, 83-year-old Old Testament scholar, he's probably older than that now, leading expert in Hebrew, says this, the Hebraic language is, in this passage, is erotic. It's just using the strongest sensual erotic language possible in that language. Okay, there's just no way around that. That's just what the Bible is doing. But then he says this, and therefore it must be taught in churches to combat the impurity being taught in the culture. I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Joel Beakey. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Very conservative Presbyterian pastor in his late 60s, I believe. But he was teaching on this passage in Proverbs 5 to a very mixed crowd of men and women. And I told Priscilla after I listened to this sermon this week, I said, that was shocking. I did not expect him to say what he said. It was not vulgar in any way, but it was very descriptive, very detailed, way more than I would be willing to say. So that is not my approach. That is how very faithful Bible teachers have taught through these things. I want to preach the text, but I want to leave you to work out details on your own. All right. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know what this is talking about, even though this is ancient poetry. Let's begin in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Now, water represents life. Okay, we're dealing with poetry here. We need to understand what's being said. Water represents life, and then repeated twice in the phrase is your own, showing the covenant relationship where the water of life is present. Then verse 16 says, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Meaning, sexual interactions outside marriage are water in the streets. Everybody's drinking that. Everybody's looking at those things. Everybody's in bed with those people. It's generic water being thrown into the streets. And then he says in verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. That God has given in marriage a continual life-flowing fountain so that your marriage won't dry up and get passionless. Now, men, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand on this, but I wonder how many of us had fathers growing up who talked to us about the dangers of sexual sin and said things like, the water in the street is not good, not best. And I wonder how many went further than that and said, there are fountains in marriage that are superior to the waters in the streets. So not only warned about the dangers, but began to describe and help us understand at a young age the goodness of the marriage bed. I think that's very rare. But I think the church would be very different if these things were discussed, not just the dangers, but the goodness of the marriage bed. Some of y'all who have been in church or grew up in church, maybe Baptist churches, I don't know how broadly this was, but the True Love Waits. Y'all remember that? They had the True Love Waits rings to save yourself for marriage. It was among high schoolers, middle school. It was popular in the 90s. It didn't work very well. Okay, I know my friends mocked it. Church friends mocked it as they played in the water in the streets. And we step back with something like that and say, well, why didn't that work? You know, trying to help young people understand not to save themselves for marriage. Why would that not work? Was it because those warnings aren't important? And I would say, I think the warnings are important, but maybe it's because it was so one-sided. Maybe it was just warnings and not people emphasizing the goodness of sexual pleasure in marriage. Maybe that was the real failure. And maybe more aren't talking about these things because they're not experiencing it. Maybe we are not fully convinced that the fountain of water in marriage is most enjoyable, and that many in the church, even Christians, have not yet believed the Bible and still think the best waters are in the street and not God in his goodness giving it to us in the context of marriage. I think a lot of Christians don't believe that. And so all they can do is give the warnings. I'll never forget some years ago listening to an interview with Ray Ortlund, who, give a slight context here, he's also an Old Testament scholar, but a pastor in Nashville. And he comes from a history, a lineage of faithful, I think his dad was a pastor and his dad was a pastor, and they all had really good marriages. They were known for teaching marriage seminars. And so this person interviewing Ray Ortlund said, "You seem to have a really great marriage and you come from a family with parents who had great marriages. What advice would you give to us on how to have a good marriage?" And so you think, okay, I was thinking when I first heard this, well, maybe he's going to say pray together. Maybe he's going to say have a Bible study together, go to serve in the church together. I mean, there's a lot of good things you could have said. Here's what he said. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I never forgot that. So let me cut to the chase. If you aren't rejoicing in your bride, brother, why? Why are you disobeying this command? I know some commands in the Bible are difficult. You know, this one's not so difficult. Rejoice in your bride. Enjoy your wife. God's given her to you. It's not the hardest command in the Bible to obey. And if you can obey this command, there's actually a lot is actually going right in your marriage. A lot is going right. If this would be an aim for many marriages would be doing much better than they are. Verse 18 says, rejoice and the wife of your youth. It doesn't say this, rejoice in your young wife. I think some people read this and they think it's just talking about like young age or something. No wife can remain young for long. Wife of your youth means that woman that you first fell in love with, that woman that you met that one time and are still with years later. The passing years have no power to change the reality that you are still married to that girl that you first met and married, the one who entrusted herself to you at the wedding altar, the same girl that put her hand in yours and said, "To death do us part." She's still that girl who honored you by covenant, like no one will ever honor you when she committed to you. Remember that, brother. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. That spark of romance that brought you together wasn't just emotions. It was the very flame of the Lord. A sacred fire God ignited for your joy and his glory, and you can have it back. It's not gone if you're still together. And I think you can have something better than that because you're more mature than you were back then. So cherishing each other matters because the gospel matters. Don't forget, our marriages are not about personal fulfillment and enjoyment. Our marriages are about the glory of Jesus. They're to be painting a picture, displaying Jesus' love for his bride. So that's something worth fighting for. That's something worth not allowing to fall through your fingers. All marriages get dull at times. You know, the longer you're married, you basically realize how ordinary both of you actually really are. And that this person is the primary means, probably the primary means, maybe kids is a close second, of your sanctification. And you've been through trials with this person and you have responsibilities, but she's still with you as the wife of your youth. And it's, listen, it's not about how good you've loved her as much as how good God is to give her to you. She's a gift to you. So rejoice in her. Rejoice in her. In verse 19, the emphasis is at all times, always. It's interesting emphasis. One commentator I read said this: when you get married, you're commanded to throw out all inhibitions and go for it in both quality and quantity. And you'd go, why is he talking about that in a commentary? Except for then you read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4 and 5, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's Proverbs 5:19. Saying always, at all times, to the point of intoxication. Now you say, intoxication, that's a strange word. What does it mean in Hebrew? It means intoxication. In Song of Solomon, it actually says, be drunk with love. Again, we're dealing with poetry here. So in God's good, wise counsel to us, he says, be crazy in love with your spouse, stupid in love. That's actually a very literal Hebrew interpretation of what is being said. This shouldn't look very civilized many times. This shouldn't be platonic. You know, the backdrop of this is that in this ancient day, many marriages were arranged marriages for economic and political reasons. And so couples just end up together. And you can see that could just be a very roommate-like relationship. And I think even in our day, we have this expectation that marriage starts out with romance, but then after a couple months, maybe years, it's normal for that to just die out and it be sober and dull. That's normal. Nobody's shocked when they see a marriage like that in our culture. They just think that's how it's supposed to be. That's how it works. Is Hollywood right about romance? Is Hollywood right? What does Hollywood say? What does our culture say? That romance starts good, but it dies out over time. I think that's an absolute lie. Many Christians would debunk that with their own marriages. My wife is far more beautiful to me now than she was when we first got married. And our friendship is better, and our relationship is better. And that's possible for every Christian marriage here. And it doesn't just fall in your lap. It takes intentionality and prayer and the grace of God. But it's his will for us, and it's possible. Now, some of y'all are thinking, there's a lot more to rejoicing in your spouse than this, right? It's more complex than this. There's a lot of layers. There's more than what you're saying. And if you're thinking that, you're absolutely right. C.J. Mahaney, in a little book that he has, a little classic book, highly recommend this book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, he makes this clear when he says this: in order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. Let me read it again. In order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. So how do you get romance or passion back into a marriage? And I want to lay out three things really quickly. Something practical, something verbal, and then something spiritual. The practical first. Now, this is for those of you with children, okay? You don't have children. This doesn't apply, obviously. But make her feel more like a wife than a mother. C.J. Mahaney, in that little book, he dares the husbands to ask their wives that question. Do you feel more like a wife or a mother? You know, guys, a lot of parenting's hard. Okay, I don't want to make it sound like parenting is easy. It is extremely difficult. But we are not nailing it as parents if we're disciplining well and instructing well, and we got them in the right schools, and we're avoiding evil and bad influences. If our marriages are basically two roommates who show no affection to each other, you're not nailing it at parenting. I mean, read the statistics, study up on this if you want. That is damaging to children to grow up in that environment. It's damaging. It's not healthy. It's confusing, to say the least. What if children grew up hearing dad say, "Guys, she's your mother, but she's my bride first"? And then they see y'all cuddling and holding hands and flirting and speaking kind, affectionate, gentle words to each other. That's healthy and God glorifying. And it makes sense of the world and of biblical reality for your kids. But if they see a boring, stoic, roommate-like relationship between you and your spouse, and you tell them, "No, marriage is, this is the best," and then what they're seeing is boredom, and then they hear on social media and music and popular culture, "The water in the streets is the best." Right? You see how this can be very confusing to a child and how it doesn't line up with Scripture. So here's a practical thing that we must do as men. We need to study our wives. Study our wife. This will not come natural to probably most of us, myself included, to study our wife. I mean, meaning, what is she like? You know? Going out on dates, not to just do it, but to learn about her, to care for her, calling her during work hours. I love to call Priscilla and just bother her during the day and see what she's doing. Those aren't small things in marriage. Hugs, kisses, holding hands, affection, gentle, kind words. Those aren't small things. Those are big things. They make a big difference. So, help her to feel more like a wife than a mother. Those with young children, that's a big challenge, but it is what we should aim for. Number two, here's a verbal instruction. How often are you affirming her beauty? So verse 19, the husband calls her a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Now, I know culturally this does not sound like a great compliment, but poetic ancient language, this is an affirmation of her beauty. I'm going to come back to beauty next week and say more about beauty when we get into chapter 6, but I'll just say for now, when he calls her beautiful, he thinks she is. Doesn't really matter if anybody else thinks she is. He thinks she is. That's what matters. So I want to say a word to the men and then to the ladies on this. Men, our wives should be our standard of beauty. That's where the bar is. What your wife looks like. Culture and everybody else, they fall under that. They're compared to the bar, which is your wife. She's the standard. So if your wife has blonde hair and she's 5'3 and she lived in such and such town, I mean, this is your standard of beauty. And if that's not where your heart is right now, and that's not how you think about her, pray. for God to change your heart, and he can do that. Or the same for the wife to the husband. This goes both ways. And let me say something to the wives, though. I'm going to quote Bruce Watke again. I'll let an 83-year-old man counsel you through this issue. He says this, "Why not present yourself to your husband as attractively as you can? How can you beautify yourself for your husband? Of all the women on the face of the earth today, you're the only morally legitimate satisfaction for his thirst for sexual enjoyment." And I'll say this, something has gone terribly wrong in the heart of a wife if she no longer wants to be desired by her husband. Because that's not how the relationship started. And if you've lost that, you can have it back, but you should try to get that back. Now, some of y'all are saying, well, this is good, but this is not getting to everything that needs to be said about this. Date nights and calling her beautiful and even commands from the Bible about these things aren't the whole picture, and you would be right. There is this last and final thing to be said. It's spiritual. These are deeper heart. There's a lot deeper heart issues. So this third thing is all shame must be removed from your marriage. You can't rejoice in your spouse if there's shame. Remember how the Bible starts in the garden before sin? They were what? Naked and unashamed. That's Genesis 2. What happens in Genesis 3? They're now hiding themselves from each other and from the Lord. Why? Because of the shame of sin. It affected the marriage. It affected the intimacy of the spouse. You cannot rejoice in your spouse if shame is still there. That could be shame from past sins, shame from your own sins that you've committed against your spouse, or sins they've committed against you. If shame has made its way into your marriage, rejoicing will be difficult or impossible until the shame is removed. And guys, this is why the gospel must take center place in our marriages. Jesus says this in Revelation 3, "Buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." So how do you get the white garments to clothe the shame or remove the shame? Jesus says, you receive them from me. Romans 10:11 says, "Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame." Jesus removes shame. John Piper said this, "Marriage was designed from the beginning to display the new covenant between Christ and the church. The very essence of this new covenant is that Christ passed over the sins of his bride. His bride is free from shame because she is clothed with Christ's righteousness. So she has no fear that her lover will condemn her or shame her because of her sin." This implies justification. So what your marriage needs, what my marriage needs, what every marriage here needs, is not a new marriage book, not a marriage seminar, or a vacation together. Those things are great, but what we all need to get to the deepest heart issues in all of us is the doctrine of justification. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Companionship in marriage is founded solely upon Jesus Christ and his justification. This alone is the basis of Christian love of one another." So what is justification? Let's remember what justification is. Some people say justification is just as if you've never sinned. And that's not quite fully what it is. It would be better to say justification is just as if you've never sinned and just as if you've only lived righteous. That's the full picture of justification. That we impute our sins to Jesus. He takes our sins, and then he accredits or imputes his righteousness to us. So some call that the double imputation, this exchange of our sin to Jesus and his righteousness to us. And justification is not that you become as righteous as Jesus, but you're declared righteous in Jesus. It's a legal declaration from God over you that he views you as righteous. And so what I need is a wife who knows that Jesus has done this for me. I need a wife who knows all my sins are gone, all of them. And then reminds me, John Mark, he cast them as far as the east is from the west. He said on the cross, it is finished. I need a wife that knows that about me, that knows that's true of me. And she needs a husband who knows that's true about her. I need her to know. Or she needs a husband who says, Jesus has forgiven you, so will I. Jesus has been merciful to you, so will I be. And again, we're not far from Proverbs here. Proverbs 19:11 says this, it is your glory to overlook an offense. She needs a husband who doesn't hold sins against her. Proverbs 17:10 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all offenses, even the ones that hurt the most. Love covers all offenses. If that's how Jesus loves his bride, that's how we are to love our brides. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, he said, marriage is to live together in the forgiveness of your sins, for without it, no relationship can survive. So you're always going to be married to a sinner. Hate to break it to you. And that's painful. And that's not easy. But we always have two choices. We can allow sin to destroy our marriage. And a lot of people let that happen. Or we can allow the gospel to make its way into our marriages so that we then keep covering each other's sins with the grace of Christ. And shame doesn't make its way in. And some days that's going to be really easy. And other days that will be the hardest thing you ever tried to do. Covering offenses with grace is a sure path to deep enjoyment in marriage and a way to give much glory to God. So when we come to the table in just a moment, think about this, that you are married to Christ because he covered your sins. That's the basis of it. Let that sink in. Let me just say lastly to those of you who maybe you're not married, or maybe you're married, but the thing that's jumping out at you the most right now is that word justification that I used. And you're thinking, could that really be true? That all of my sins could be given to Jesus, and that he could then die for them, pay the penalty for my sins, and give me his righteousness so that I could be completely clean before him? Is that really possible? And we believe it is. We believe it is. And some of you, I would just encourage you to think long and hard on that. I'm available after the service if you want to talk about that. But some of you need to just go directly to Jesus and ask for that. That's the big need that you have today. Let's all go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Oh Lord, there's so many trials on this earth with relationships that are painful, that are embarrassing, that are awkward to talk about. And there's so many joys, Lord. And God, we want to be a people of hope. Lord, we want to be a people of hope that we believe. Lord, help us to believe that you can make things that have gotten messy and distorted, that you can restore them. Give us hope. Lord, I just pray that for all the marriages here, Lord, that no one would feel that they are beyond hope, that you can restore and beautify something that they may think is lost. Lord, that all of our marriages could bring you more glory and us more joy. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to come and be our helper. We need you to apply these things that we've just seen in your word. And Lord, we pray for all of our hearts that we could just rejoice exceedingly that you justify sinners and that we can be, in the spite of our sin, Lord, we can be right before you because of the death of your Son. Lord, help us to rejoice in this and to live in light of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.